We're in the book of Luke, and if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to the fifth chapter, because that's where we will be this morning. When studying the book of Luke, typically we just jump right in, thinking that it's one of the first books of the New Testament, and so we don't take time to find the context of the book of Luke. And the context of the book of Luke is that it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That all started back in Genesis. God made Adam and put him in the garden, and he said to Adam, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat it, you will die." Satan came along and talked Adam and Eve into eating of that tree. And as a result of that eating, they died. And that's the first blank there in your notes. And not only did they die, but everybody that's ever been born has either died or been translated up and taken directly into heaven. But nobody has stayed down here on earth. And all of that says to us that Satan is very good at twisting words to mix us up with what they're saying. If you could just hang on to Luke and go back to Genesis, I thought it might be interesting this morning to just take a look one more time at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And let's notice how Satan used the words. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?'" So he just raised a question. Did God say that? "And the woman said to the serpent," verse 2, "'from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which in the middle of the garden God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" And then the serpent comes along and he twists it again. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband," right there with her, "and he ate." Now, it is so interesting that Jesus comes along in John chapter 8 and verse 44, and he says, "You are of your father the devil," and this is the second blank in your notes, "You are of your father the devil, he was a murderer." Now, it's interesting that Jesus called him a murderer. He didn't actually murder them, but he talked them into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because they violated what God had told them to do, they died. And so Jesus said, "You are a murderer, and that you are a liar, and that you are the father of lies." And so, you know, we're facing in our day, we're saying, the Bible says in the beginning God created, and our world is saying God didn't create it. And that is a lie. It is twisting what God said, and it is not a truth. And so Adam and Eve's disobedience to Satan caused us to die, but it did something more than that. It gave Satan the legal right to be the prince of this world. And that's the next blank in your notes there. So he, because of what we did, ate, we died, and we also got the Adamic nature, that we can decide for ourselves what is right or wrong instead of submitting to God. And then it gave Satan the legal right to be the prince of the world. So for the last 6,000 years, God has been working to rectify this problem And in fact, in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, it says Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brethren. And I believe that God has been waiting to come back and deal with Satan, because the rest of the brethren are us who believe and our children who believe. And he says, until the time is fulfilled. So God is waiting because he's wanting the children for heaven. And that's those who will believe in him. And somehow what we're doing here and believing in him and trusting with him is part of God's plan. And we need to trust him. So in Hebrews 1, it tells us of the many ways throughout the Old Testament that God spoke. And there was all these prophets that spoke, and there was all these big events that happened, and we followed those through. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son. So what we got in Luke is, in all of this, God spoke to the world. But now God spoke through his Son. So what we have is that we need to really pay attention to that. Then in the 4th chapter of Luke, in verse 13, we learn that Satan attacked Jesus at opportune times. And as we worked through that, we saw some of those opportune times when he could come in and try to derail the things that Jesus was about. So I would like just to make this statement, make no mistake about it. Jesus' coming was a challenge to Satan. It was a direct challenge to Satan. And in fact, John picked up on it in 1 John 3:8, and he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That sounds like Jesus has declared war. It sounds like he came down here and he said, okay, you've had all of this and you've been under your control, but I'm here to challenge it. And so... Paul picked up on that, and in Ephesians 6 chapter and verse 12, he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So our struggles are not against the government. Our struggles are not against all this other stuff that's going on, but it's against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he's trying to make it clear that the one we're struggling with is the one who's been given the right to be the prince of the world, and Jesus is coming down here, and he's taking him on. Now, in the 5th chapter, there are 4 scenes that we will see. Number one is Jesus using Peter's boat out on the Sea of Galilee. The second one is Jesus was approached by a leper in a town. The third one is that Jesus drew the attention of the Jewish leaders, and they came to check him out. And the fourth one is that he called a tax collector. So that's the 4 scenes that we're going to have in this chapter. And so the first one is Jesus shared from Peter's boat. And verses 1 to 11 that we had here, verse 1 says, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So from that verse, we see the place that he was, and he was standing by the lake Gennesaret. Now, if you look at your map there, you see the Sea of Galilee is listed, and over to the left, you'll see the word Galilee, and so the sea is in the area of Galilee. But in the scripture, it is also called Lake Gennesaret here, And if you look at the top of your map right there, just about at the top, you'll find Capernaum, and just under that is the town Gennesaret. So the Sea of Gennesaret is named after that town. It's called after that town. And then if you look on down a little ways, there's Magdala, and Mary Magdalene came from there, and then on down is Tiberias, and it is also called the Sea of Tiberias. So the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Tiberias are all the same place as we would see it through the scripture. Now, I wasn't aware of this. Maybe I heard it sometime and it just never stuck. But in this message, I became aware again that the Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. And that is a long ways down. And we learned that in our country, Death Valley is only 230 feet below, so it's a lot further down than that. And so it makes it the lowest freshwater lake on Earth, and the Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. And interestingly, my granddaughters that were there this last year said that there are big sinkholes happening along the Dead Sea, and the sea is shrinking, significantly shrinking. And so I don't know how all that's fitting into prophecy, but there's something interesting going on over there. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And, you know, you take a look at numbers and, okay, that's 13 miles by 8 miles. I had a hard time getting a hold of that. I couldn't visualize that. So I looked up Lake Tahoe. Lake Tahoe is 22 miles long and 12 miles wide. So when you figure it out, that means the Sea of Galilee is just about half the size of Lake Tahoe. So that kind of gives us a little bit of a frame of reference for the size of this lake. Now, on your map, you'll notice the thing I like about this map is it shows some of the watershed coming down there in those dark areas. And up on the right upper corner, there's kind of a light area there. And that's up high. And we know that today as the Golan Heights. So when you hear something on the news in the Golan Heights, it's that area right up there. But above the Sea of Galilee and off to the east of that. So the setting is, Jesus is standing by the lake, and we'll call it the Sea of Galilee. And people were, now where that was, I'm not sure. In chapter 4, he was there healing Peter's mother-in-law, and she's at Bethsaida, and so Bethsaida is up there on top on your map. And because he was there, and because it's Peter's boat, and because Peter wouldn't be a long ways from home where he's keeping his boat, I feel like it's just down to the Sea of Galilee, just under Bethsaida is where it was, but I can't prove that. And while he was there, the scripture says in verse 1 that the people were crowding around him. That's what the newer versions say. The King James says that the people were pressing upon him. The Greek word for that was that they were coming around him and putting pressure on him. And the word crowding means thronging, swarming. And so from all of that, I get the idea that the people were coming up to Jesus in a determined way. They were wanting to get right up close to him and maybe be touched with by him. And so here he is, he's standing by the lake, and if he can visualize this crowd of people that are trying to get next to him, and they're pushing each other and pretty intent on getting there. So they were determined to get there. So he looked around. as he's standing on the edge of the lake, and he thought, well, I got to get a little bit of space from this group. And so he saw these, verse 2, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them, and they were washing their nets. So several things we learned there. One is that the fishermen were still with their boats, and their boats were lying at the edge of the lake. Now, because they were washing their nets and that, I'm thinking that the boats were anchored. So I brought along an anchor. Down in the Bahamas, what they used to do is pull their boats up and take the anchor and dig a hole and put it in the sand, and it would keep the boat there, and it wouldn't be pulled out to sea. So I feel like they had their anchor on the shore, and then their boat is hooked up to that anchor. And they probably had one out in the back, and it was shallow enough. They could be standing by the boat. They haul the nets out, and they're washing them. And it was just kind of putting away the work. They'd been up all night fishing, didn't do any good, but they were taking care of their net and the boat. And so he saw that one, saw them there. And verse 3 is the next thing that he did. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from land. And he sat down and began to teach the people from the boat. So here's the boats. If you can visualize them, he says to Simon, could you push out and take me out? So he pulls up the anchor, goes out, throws the anchor in. Plop, it's down in the water. He ties up so the boat will stay there. Jesus sits down, and he begins to teach them from the boat. Now, an interesting phenomena that happens when you talk from a boat is that the people on the land hear the sound better. And so I got curious about that, and so I looked it up, and this is what I found, and, you know, this is a preacher talking, okay, but this is what I found on the web, is that the surface of the water cools the air above it. The water cools the air, and so when you're talking, your sound waves go out like this, and they hit that cool air, and it bends it down, and the technical term is refracted, the sound, and it intensified it, so for those sitting on the shore, it's louder. It's the same amount of sound, but because it was bent and brought down, you get more of it focused on you where you're at. At any rate, Jesus is in the boat, big crowd, they were intent on being at him, and he starts teaching them the word of God from the boat. And then in verse 4, it says, and this is the next part of the scene, when he had finished speaking, boy, wouldn't you like to know what he said? He said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And so, in thinking about that, I'm thinking of it as this is Jesus' way to pay him for the use of his boat. Okay, he spent some time sitting in the boat teaching the people, and he knows that he's a fisherman. He knows he'd been up all night. He knows that they were washing their nets. And they didn't get anything, and so he says, push out into the deep. Go on out there and let down your net and get a catch. And in verse 5, and Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And now you got to understand, Peter's making his living fishing. And he knows that fishing is best at night. And they've been out there all night, didn't catch anything. Came in and they'd washed their nets. And Jesus comes up and says, I want to borrow your boat. And they put the nets in the boat, get in there and go out. And now he says, go on out there in the deep and put down your nets. Now that just, you know, that didn't, I'm sure, didn't feel like a real good thing to say to him that day when they were somewhat discouraged, not getting anything. And so he said, Master. Now the word master is fascinating. It in that word is a little gem that's hidden in the scripture. And the gem is this, the Greek word, espetetes, is only found in Luke. And it is found six times in Luke. And I gave you the references there in your notes. And it refers to a legal standing of one who is fully authorized and has jurisdiction as a leader. So Luke, in that word, is an insight. Luke is honoring Jesus as the supreme commander that has the right to command anything he wants. And so Luke is lifting Jesus up very high as he uses this word master. And so I take that as another indication that Luke is presenting Jesus as the Son of God that has come down here into the world. But it's okay if Luke makes an appeal. He said to him, we've toiled all night. We haven't taken anything. It's been like you've been fishing all day. You haven't caught anything. And you tell me to go out again, you know, and I'm all tired and wore out and I'm not sure I want to do this. And so he said to them, they said to Jesus, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And so can you feel the submission there? Jesus had borrowed his boat, spoke. Now he says, go out and you let down the net. So in verse 6, this is what happened. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, it wasn't just a little bit of fish. It was a great quantity of fish. King James says their nets broke. Obviously, the nets didn't broke, weren't completely broke, because if they're completely broke, all the fish would go away. So they still had the fish, but the nets were starting to break. I can visualize it that something pops here and something pops there. The Greek word on that is that they were straining, there was concern that they would break. Whatever it was, if part of it was breaking or they were just being strained, they knew they had a lot of fish. So then in verse 7 is kind of a puzzle to me, and I'll share what it is in here. So they signaled to their partners. Now, the puzzling word is they and their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. So now, we know that Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, worked with him. We have a number of other scriptures and the other gospels that nail that down. And we know that his partners were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So who's the they here? They signaled their partners. All we've heard about is Peter. Andrew could have been there. I don't know. But if you can kind of get this picture, Jesus tells them, go out, put down the net. They got it and realized we got a whole bunch of fish. So they, whoever they is, signaled for James and John to come out because we got a lot of fish. And so they got there and they got a hold of one side of the net and Peter got a hold of the other side of the net. Now, I know they didn't have a mud bucket, but But somehow they had something to dip the fish out of that net. And so they got the fish out and they loaded Peter's boat, and then they were loading out the other direction into the boat. And it says the boats began to sink. The idea in the words there is the boat sunk down low enough in the water that they were about ready to take on water. Okay? Now, these are professional fishermen. Never have they caught a catch like that. Never. In one setting of your net to get so many fish, the boat is going to take on water in two boats. This was pretty impressive, and this was a big deal. And so let's take verses 8 to 10. But when Peter saw that, okay, both boats are sunk down, they got so many fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Okay, I'm feeling a professional fisherman. He's recognized that this isn't normal. One catch, fill two boats. I mean, one setting of your net, fill two boats. "Go away, I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus, Simon, said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." So here he is, and he's just overwhelmed. Can you feel that with him? I could. I could just visualize him. And here's all these fish, and the boats are loaded, and they're down to just about ready to take on water. And he says, "Lord, get away from me. You know, this is not normal." This was something, this was a big deal for this professional fisherman. He was just overwhelmed. He knew he was dealing with somebody that was way above what you normally encounter. And so his unworthiness before the Lord was what he was referring to. And so then verse 11 says, they brought their boats to the land and they left everything and followed him. Now, in my mind, I can't prove this, but in my mind, they got these two boats clear full of fish, and they probably drug the net in behind because they were clear full of fish, about ready to take on water. They got them into the land, and I don't know how you offload in those days the catch, but we're going to do it with bucket again. They were getting the buckets up and they got the fish off, and then they got the net cleaned in the boat, and then they drug the boats up on the shore, and they left them there. And then verse 11, and when they got their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. So they got them up on shore, and I think they sold the fish because that was the payment for using the boat. Can't prove that, but seemed like they sold the fish and took care of that. To leave that many fish in a boat, that'd be kind of rough in 3 days, wouldn't it, with all the dead fish there. And so, now this is a big deal because this is the way they made their living. And we know Peter was married. And so it's like Peter going home to Bethsaida and said, "Honey, this guy used my boat this morning and he taught from it and he said to follow him, so I'm going with him." Can you feel that in your marriage? he just said, "I'm gone. I'm going with him." And here's the money from the catch, and you can share it with James and John and all that was there. Well, how it ended, the boat's up on the shore, and this is the end of the first scene. People were eager to hear Jesus, crowding around to use Peter's boat, and it ended with Peter, James, and John following him and just went with him. And Boy, that was a big deal. I got feeling that, you know, what happens if God says to us, I want you just to follow me and leave your job? Because that's what he did. He asked that of them. So scene two is Jesus healed a man covered with leprosy. Now, I spared you with pictures of leprosy. Some of them were so rough to look at that I just didn't think that you needed to see that. But I found one where a man was covered with leprosy. It was all over his arms. It was all over his torso. It was all over his legs. It was all over his head. The leprosy was bumps, not like measles, but bigger bumps. And they were all over him. And it was really a rough thing. It appears that that's what this guy had. Verse 12 says, and when he was in one of the cities. Now, we don't know what city that is. It could have been Bethesda. It could have been Capernaum. It could have been Gennesaret. It could have been any of those cities. So to name a city would just be to speculate on that. But this man came along, and he was covered with leprosy. And when Jesus saw him, he fell on his face and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then in verse 13, we have the words of Jesus, and it's just so impressive to me that Jesus stuck out his hand, he reached out his hand, and he touched the man, and he said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And then after that, it was so amazing, immediately the leprosy left. It wasn't sometime later it went. He stuck out his hand, and here's this guy covered with leprosy. Jesus puts out his hand on him, touches him, and says, I'm willing to be cleansed. And immediately the guy gets better. And so it's instantaneously, without delay, this guy was healed. And then in verse 14, Jesus gave a twofold command to this man. Notice what he said in verse 14. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So twofold. Don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. And yet, even with that, verse 15 says, and the news about him spread even further, and large crowds. The Greek word there is a multitude. A large group of people were gathered to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now, I'm just really challenged by that, and not picking on the medical community, Danny, but if Jesus would have charged something to everybody healed, he would have been a very rich man. I mean, here's a guy that's got leprosy, and in those days it wasn't curable, and he's just touched him and said, be well. I mean, what are you going to pay? I mean, what would you be willing to pay for that kind of help? Or, you know, he just, everything. And so Jesus wasn't about money. He was about ministry and helping people with their need. And so in verse 16, this scene ends, and it's so amazing. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. We work hard to get an audience. you know, when you got an audience coming, you want to meet their needs and take care of them. But that isn't what Jesus did. He went off and got out there somewhere alone, somewhere in this region around the Sea of Galilee, got alone so he could pray. And so we find him in the wilderness. So first of all, we found him standing by the lake. Then we find him in the boat teaching. Now we find him in a town, and this leper is there. Now the leper is significant because this is the first mention of Jesus interacting with lepers. So, and of course, leprosy was a very dreaded disease in those days. And he healed him instantaneously, and then he goes off to pray. So, number three scene. Healing a paralyzed man on a stretcher. And so verse 17 says, one day he was teaching. So this is the scene. We don't know exactly where he was, but he was teaching. And but the difference here is that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there listening to him teach. And not only that, do you notice what it says? And they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And so this wasn't just one or two guys, the priests and the scribes that were there, Pharisees and scribes. They were from all over Palestine. They come there and to make a judgment on him. And so with the Lord's influence, the religious leaders came to make a judgment regarding him. Now, I would just argue that because they had come from all over the place, this wasn't a haphazard thing. They had planned to come and check him out. And I would also say that this is the beginning of the Pharisees and teachers' hostility toward Jesus. They were, from this time on, there's going to be a hostile relationship with them. And I'm also going to say, and I think that you, when you think about it, you'll recognize that this is true, that this is also going to precipitate opportune times for the devil to attack Jesus. And so we find that this is going to unfold. And the end of that verse, 17, says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, with Jesus, it never seemed to come and go. I mean, he had it all the time. I think what that means is that Jesus was going to do something extraordinary or to do something dramatic in healing at this time when these religious leaders were there and there was a possibility of some conflict here. So in verses 18 to 20, it says, and some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And when they tried bringing him in to set him down in front of him, they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd. So this is quite a scene, isn't it? So many people you can't even get in. So they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles in a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said to him, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Excuse me. So if you can picture Jesus, he's in this town, and big crowd filled up the house. All around, anybody could hear through the windows, through the doors. They can't get there. These guys come with this guy on the stretcher. Can't do it. Take him up on the roof and let him down. Now, the first objection that the Pharisees and teachers had was they thought he was blaspheming. Okay, so objection one, his alleged blasphemy. All right, And what was the blasphemy? He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Notice verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they said, this is heresy. This is wrong. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And then it goes on in verse 22. Jesus responded to them, aware of their reasonings. He answered and said, "Why are you reasoning in your heart?" And then he said, verse 23, "Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know," and here's the direct challenge that Jesus has given, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them, picked up his stretcher, and went home glorifying God. Now, isn't that dramatic? These guys are sitting in there to make judgment on him. They're upset that you don't have the right to forgive sins. And he's saying, "Okay, so that you know that I have the right to forgive sins, you laying on the stretcher, get up, take that thing, and go home." Whew. That's pretty impressive. But can you feel the conflict between Satan and Jesus here? You see, they were wanting to discredit Jesus, and they were trying to put him down, and that was from Satan working on them. And Jesus has met it head on. Pick up your stretcher and go home. And he openly declared that that this is what he was doing. So the people then said in verse 26, and they were struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Yeah, I guess so. This guy brought in on a stretcher, and they're saying this is remarkable. So quite a chapter we got here. First, he's standing by the sea, and he uses Peter's boat. And he said to Peter, to James and John and Peter, "Follow me." Then, number two, the scene, he's in a town, he healed the leper, and then we find him not following up on that, but being out in the wilderness praying. And then number three scene, Jesus was in the town with the religious leaders from all over, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Quite a thing. Then number four scene, the last one in this chapter, is in verses 27 to 39. And it says in verse 27, "And after this he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" This is quite a thing. This tax collector, they were hated by the Jews. And he said, "Follow me." And again, the amazing response in 28, "And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." So first of all, there's fishermen that are following. They left everything. And now here's this tax guy. He's left everything and is following him. And then in verse 29, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table." So all of Levi's cronies were there. A bunch of sinners were collected together. And so this leads to objection number two from the scribes and Pharisees. They objected to Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners. Okay? They didn't like that. And he shouldn't be doing that. So they, in verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples and saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And so Jesus met that, and he answered them. It is not the wealthy, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. So they couldn't just let that go. That's a no-no in the Jewish community. And so they said to him, verse 33, they challenge him again, and this is the third opportunistic challenge, and it's going to be that Jesus was neglecting disciplines. Okay, Jesus is going to be neglecting disciplines. In verse 33, it says, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. You're neglecting disciplines. You should be doing this, fasting and praying. But you guys are, you know, partying is kind of the implication that they have there. So Jesus responded to that in verse 34, and he said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. And then he told them a parable. And it appears that it's two parables, although it has the same thrust. Verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And then in 37 to 39, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. And the new wine must be put into fresh skins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So Jesus is bringing a new thing. They're reacting to it. And they're saying the old was good enough, and he's saying, I've got something better for you. Here. So these are the scenes. Jesus using Peter's boat for a pulpit. I can visualize that. I like that. Then Jesus in the town, and he healed this leper. And then Jesus in a town with the religious leaders present, but he very clearly said, I have power to forgive sins. And then he ended up with this parable. So I'm seeing that the devil had three opportunistic times that he used the Pharisees and the teachers. They accused Jesus, number one, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Number two, they were upset with his association with sinners. It's like saying he wasn't a separatist. He should have been more separate. Number three, they accused Jesus of neglecting disciplines. As I was thinking back over this chapter, I was trying to think, what is the takeaway for us here? And it just kept coming back to the idea that our takeaway is that the war that we're in, we must use the scriptures as truth. And the scriptures must be our foundation. Okay? That's the first blank there. They must be our foundation. We're going to start there. They must be our anchor. And if somebody's challenging that, like Satan did to Eve, or the other things that are going on around us, they're challenging creation, and we just come back and we anchor to the Word, and we say, the Bible says. Okay, we're anchored there. We're not going to move from that. We know this is truth, and we're going to anchor to it. And then, finally, that it is our final authority in all things. Now, the challenge is there's new ideas come around, and we don't know what to do with them. And that's where Acts 17:10 and 11 really speak to my heart, and my prayer for us at CFC is that we would be like the Bereans, who are more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was so. So somebody, we hear somebody teaching on something, and we it sounded good, and we don't just reject everything that's out there that we haven't heard before. We accept it. But then we come back and we search the scriptures daily to see if this is so. And just found that I just hope that we can do that and claim that. But the bottom line is that Jesus knows that those of us that live in bodies have an Adamic nature, and we need help. And so our memory verse, and Jesus said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And we need the Lord. We need that help, and we need to get that out to people around us. Quite a chapter. Quite a conflict that Jesus has with Satan. And the struggle really isn't with the Pharisees and scribes. Satan is really the one he's struggling with. It's not flesh and blood, but it's a prince of the air. And he's taking him on, head on. And he's just saying, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to deliver these people from what you are. So Hebrews can come along and said, God in these last days has spoken to us. May he find us faithful to what he shared. Lord, we love you. Thank you for putting up with us. Thank you for, while we were yet sinners, that you loved us and you reached out to us. And thank you that we have your grace so that we can meet the times before us and around us without fear. But might we find encouragement from you, Lord, to speak the truth and boldly witness for you no matter what. In your name, amen.